This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. The word of God for the people of God. When the day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place, suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak to one another in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked them, saying, "They are just filled with new wine." There ends the reading. It is such an honor and privilege to be here today, overlooking this lake we all love so much. And what a genius move to shift the podium this way so we can see it. Many thanks to Melody for making all the logistics happen. And I thank my brother Kirk and Mary at Avalon for hosting me this weekend. One evening last summer after Vespers, Larry Snyder asked me if I would be interested in preaching up here when I graduated from Yale Divinity School. I thought Larry was joking. When I realized he was actually serious, I felt honored but worried I was not up to the task, not equal to the job at hand. What could I possibly have to say to this faithful community that has not already been said by far more eloquent or far more experienced ministers than myself? Is a prophet without honor in just her hometown, or does that apply to summer communities as well? But in the fall, when I was officially invited to preach here, I said yes quickly before I could change my mind, and before Melody and Larry could change theirs. So I am delighted to be here as a daughter of Epworth and a sister in Christ. When I initially submitted my sermon title back in February, I was in the midst of a hospital chaplaincy program and told Melody that I would be preaching on the topic of suffering. But I quickly realized, after thinking about it more, that today is June 4th, which is Pentecost Sunday, the day that witnesses the arrival of the Holy Spirit and sees the birth of the very first church. As I thought more about what I wanted to say, I realized that the two topics, suffering and the Holy Spirit, are not such strange bedfellows after all. In fact, the more I thought about it, the more I realized how closely tied they really are. Let me explain. But will you first join me in prayer? Oh, Holy One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I mentioned before, I have very recently graduated from Yale Divinity School. As part of my ordination requirements, I completed a six-month chaplaincy training program called CPE at Yale New Haven Hospital, which is a large level one trauma and teaching research university hospital. This program trains people, often who are already ordained clergy members, to serve as chaplains in a hospital or hospice setting. It incorporates both an intimate classroom learning experience with actual work in the hospital with patients and their families. These two pieces, the classroom work and the clinical work, are woven together, and the one is meant to lead to a deeper understanding of the other. I began the program one hot day last August. There were five of us students all together, along with the supervisor, and I don't think you could have actually put together a more diverse group. There was a Korean Presbyterian pastor, a young man from Ghana, a Catholic nun from Boston, a Pentecostal minister from Puerto Rico, and myself. When we described it, we sounded like the beginning of a bar joke. We fell all over the spectrum on issues of theology and doctrine. We struggled at times with language barriers, and our cultural differences sometimes caused rifts and occasionally led to anger and tears. In spite of these vast differences, language, culture, denominational affiliation, we were each there in the CPE program because we felt we had been called by God to carry out the mission of Jesus in the world in this particular way. For the first several weeks of our program, before beginning our actual hospital rounds, we had only classroom instruction, which took place in a large attic room of an old turn-of-the-century house near the hospital. For a state-of-the-art hospital, this attic room seemed a strange place to hold our training. The quirky charm of the old house was a far cry from the more sterile atmosphere of the hospital. We would eventually come to call this attic space where we spent so many hours the upper room, both because of its attic location and because it would eventually come to represent for us the kind of intimate, soul-bearing fellowship we associated with Jesus and his disciples, the place where they celebrated the Last Supper before his death. As the weeks went by, we learned the theory behind giving pastoral care to patients and their families, people sometimes facing their own deaths or the death of a loved one. But as we explored and learned about death and dying, grieving and bereavement, pain and suffering, we also learned how to engage and love one another. We bickered, grappled with points of theology, encouraged one another, shared those tender and most vulnerable places within ourselves, and continually challenged each other's most dearly held cultural and religious assumptions. The idea is that this kind of intense and intimate group work will lead to a greater skill with your patients, but really, it ends up transforming the very core of who you are. The upper room gave us space to learn pastoral care in theory. But then the day came when we were asked to go out into the hospital units and give pastoral care in practice, to actually enter into a patient's room and provide meaningful care, or to at least do no harm. As helpful as it had been, we needed to leave the safe, intimate confines of the upper room and do ministry. The book of Acts, where today's gospel reading comes from, is considered to be the sequel of Luke's gospel account, the second in a two-part volume by Luke. Where Luke's gospel focuses on the life and work of Jesus from his birth to his death and resurrection, Acts picks the story up after Jesus' death and shifts the attention to those who inherit Jesus' mission and ministry, the apostles and the early disciples of the church. But in truth, Acts is not so much about the apostles as it is about the Holy Spirit. Long before Pentecost was a Christian holiday, It was observed by the Israelites as a harvest festival. Also called the Feast of Weeks, it was the occasion to give thanks for the first fruits of the harvest. The feast began 50 days after Passover, and in Greek, Pentecost means 50th day. So we learn from the reading today that Jews from lands all around the Mediterranean, from North Africa up to Asia Minor, all across the Mediterranean over to Rome, were in Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. To mark the holiday, they were to go to the temple in Jerusalem and to offer their sacrifice, to offer their first fruits. And as well, they were meant to study Torah, their holy scripture, the Old Testament. Also in Jerusalem were the group of Jews who had become the disciple of the man called Jesus, who they believed to be the promised Messiah. As we know from readings over the past few weeks, for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus has been appearing to his followers on the road to Emmaus, eating fish with them by the Sea of Galilee, being bodily present with his followers, and talking to them about the kingdom of God, anticipating a time when he would not be among them. Jesus exhorted his disciples to stay in Jerusalem, in the upper room, where they will very soon be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus departs from them for good, he says to his followers, "You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." Confused, they remain in Jerusalem and wait in the upper room as instructed. They had no idea when the Spirit would come, or what it would look like, or what that would mean to have power or witness. All they knew was that Jesus would no longer be among them. And then what? With Jesus gone, how does the movement go forward? How will they carry on? The day indeed came at CPE that the other students and I had to leave the safe confines of the upper room and go into the hospital to see actual patients whose lives were in actual crisis. For all we had learned in the upper room, there are certain things you can only learn by doing, by experiencing for yourself. Much the way you can read for 9 months about being a parent, until you bring your newborn child home and care for her yourself, you don't really know what it is to be a parent. And so I began visiting patients, and I was scared. I was scared that I would fail the patients and their families in their moment of need. I was scared that I would not have the right words or the right theology. I was scared that I wasn't the person they needed at that moment, or that I might actually make things worse. And so though I felt so ill-equipped, I began, nonetheless, doing the work we had been preparing to do in the upper room. On my first 24-hour on-call overnight shift, as the only chaplain for the entire hospital, I was called in the evening to the ER, where a woman in her 70s had just arrived by ambulance with her husband of 52 years. It had been an otherwise normal day for them, she said, until the late afternoon when he started complaining of chest pains. She insisted they call an ambulance, and now here they were. I sat with her as the woman's husband was taken away by the team of doctors and nurses. I stayed with her as he went into full cardiac arrest, and as that team worked tirelessly to keep him alive, as his heart stopped, and as they restarted it over and over. I sat with her as the doctors came out and said they would continue working on him and would do whatever it took to keep him alive, but that he might never come off the life-supporting machines. I sat with her as she decided that her husband wouldn't want to be kept alive under those conditions, had in fact made it very clear that he didn't want that kind of life. I sat with her as the team stopped working on him and as he died, as she said a long goodbye to her life partner, and while we prayed near his body. I stayed with her as we gathered his things and took the wedding band off his finger as she tucked it into her wallet for safekeeping. I sat with her until a neighbor came to pick her up, for she had come in the ambulance. And the whole time I was with her, I felt inadequate and tongue-tied. I felt like an inert, mute presence by her side, desperately trying to think of the right thing to say or do. Finally, I walked out with her into the night to help her get into the car, this newly minted widow. And I said to her, "I am so sorry I couldn't do anything for you." And she said to me, "You were exactly what I needed. Just having you sitting there beside me, knowing I wasn't alone, made this awful night a little less awful." That evening was a turning point for me. You see, I had mistakenly thought that the ministry I was doing in the hospital was my work, that it was my skills and my talents that were being called upon. But it wasn't my work. It was God's work, through me. An amazing thing had happened that night. I realized I wasn't alone. I wasn't doing ministry alone, and I never had been alone caring for this woman, sitting beside her, because the Holy Spirit had been with us, had been between us. As the weeks went on, I went into dozens and dozens of patients' rooms. A woman racked in pain from withdrawal after a near-fatal heroin overdose. A man with cancer and AIDS who wondered if God was punishing him for his life's choices. An older woman robbed of language and cognizance by dementia, but whose eyes lit up in recognition when I sang a few lines of that familiar childhood song, "Jesus Loves Me." I visited with patients who were angry and fearful, hurt, lonely, suicidal, and in pain of body, mind, and spirit. I went into their rooms, wholly inadequate, wholly lacking the right words, wholly unfit to ameliorate the suffering and the pain they experienced. But over and over again, this amazing thing kept happening. The Holy Spirit kept showing up. Our time together, the patients and myself, was transformed by something I could only say was bigger than myself. I felt profoundly a sense that God was there in our midst, working through me. I wasn't enough. I'm not enough, and I knew that. But I came to understand that God is enough. Wholly inadequate though I am, the Holy Spirit is not. We've just heard in today's reading from Acts that a dramatic turn of events has occurred to Jesus' disciples. It is the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover. They are gathered in the upper room. They've been waiting there, fearful and uncertain. Suddenly, the space is filled with a rush of sounds and motion, wind, tongues of fire, tongues of language. It says in our English translation that a strong wind blows in, but a better translation of this word is spirit or breath. The Hebrew word ruach means breath or spirit, and the corresponding Greek word is pneuma. God's ruach is understood in the Old Testament to be the source of life, the breath, the very breath of God for all creatures. So now, filled by the Spirit, Jesus' closest followers burst out of the upper room, leave the house, and go into the streets, full of stories of Jesus. Those devout Jews who are gathered for the Jewish festivals from lands afar listen to the disciples talk in their Galilean dialect and are amazed to find they can actually understand what is being said. They say to themselves, how is it that we understand these people from Galilee speaking when we all speak different languages? Others observing the scene take a dimmer view and figure that Jesus' disciples are filled with, that are who are filled with the Spirit are actually drunk. Because let's face it, cynicism is often the easier way to explain things we don't understand. But in the swirling confusion, there is a palpable sense that something new is at work. If you continued in the scripture reading, Peter addresses the crowd, assuring those around the disciples that they are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And in the midst of this astounding and undoubtedly confusing event, Peter speaks eloquently and relies on the Hebrew scriptures, the book of Joel, to help him understand what God is saying to this new day. Somehow, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the babble of different languages suddenly becomes coherent. The chaos of all of these different cultures becomes unified. The disciples are filled with a shared vision, and those who encounter them are moved by stories of Jesus. Jesus, the living, breathing, time-bound, space-bound, bodily Jesus, could not stay. His flesh was mortal, just as our flesh is mortal. But as the risen Christ, Jesus left them the gift of the Spirit, the one untethered by space, by body, by time, the one available to all at all times. On this first Pentecost, his followers experienced Jesus in a new way, a transcendent way. And thanks to the Holy Spirit, the disciples become witnesses in the world, and the church is born. Churches often find it challenging to celebrate Pentecost. Usually they just put out a red altar cloth and call it a day, or they make that their confirmation Sunday. It is easy to get hung up on the particulars of the story. We say to ourselves when we read this story, loud winds don't enter buildings. Tongues of fire don't normally fly around and land on people. A group of people don't suddenly become multilingual. The incredible becomes such a stumbling block at times that we may want to question the whole event. Should the story therefore be read as metaphor, as analogy, that the Spirit is like a strong wind or a tongue of fire or a unifying agent? However you want to approach the story, it is clear to me that something powerful and transformative happens that day to the followers in the upper room and those in the streets who encounter the disciples as they burst out of the house. Their experience with God's powerful Spirit changed them from a tentative, uncertain movement, wondering how they're going to go forward without Jesus, into a unified, energized body. They become the church. And I suggest we read the story and ask us what it has to say to today's church, to our churches. The men and women gathered in the upper room that day experienced the Spirit in a powerful way and were left changed. As we read the story, we need to ask ourselves, where is the Holy Spirit for us today? How are we like the people in the upper room? Are we willing to allow God's Spirit to transform us? I think for me, the key to this whole question is remembering that God is the central player in the story of Pentecost. Other than making themselves available, nothing that the men and women in the upper room did brought about the coming of the Spirit. It was God's timing. It was God's plan. And every way, God was the starring actor. It was not the talents or skills or experiences of the people there that birthed the church. God did. And that was my experience as well. That night in the ER, I had mistakenly believed it was my talents and skills at work that would help me minister to this woman. But it wasn't. It was never my work. It had always been God's work. And what a huge relief it was when I realized that I did not have to be enough because the Spirit of God was present. We, none of us, you or me, are enough. We are flawed. We are thoughtless and self-centered and judgmental at times. We are not enough for each other. On our own, we will inevitably fail, even those we love the very most. And yet, we are called to do ministry. We are called to leave the safety of the upper room and to go out into the mess and pain of the world, to be a source of strength for one another in both our suffering and our joy, to be a light in the world. And the good news is, we are not alone in this work. We are not asked to shoulder this burden alone. Jesus' earliest followers experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, a power that overcame their fear and uncertainty. My experience was less dramatic, no tongues of fire, no rushing wind, but no less powerful. God uses me, and God uses you in the same way. God will rush in to meet us, sometimes as a powerful wind, as in the story that we heard today, but other times as the merest breeze that we experience, a whisper of a breeze. But make no mistake, when you go about doing the work of Jesus in this broken and beautiful world, the Spirit of God will meet you over and over again. Amen.